Our first reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and you can find it in the Church Bibles on page 1087. So, John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Our second reading continues in John 19, starting at verse 16b. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips.
I am thirsty. Each of us knows what it is to be thirsty. Mowing the lawn on a hot summer's day, the effects of a raging fever when our temperature's sky high. We say, I'm parched, I'm dying for a drink. And of course, without liquids, we die. They are essential to daily life. I am thirsty, said Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at two final words of Jesus on the cross, recorded here in John's Gospel. It surely speaks of his physical suffering. It's not something the Gospel writers comment on very much. Roman crucifixion, Roman flogging, was such brutal treatment, it would have been familiar to John's first readers. So he simply says at chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And then verse 3, the soldiers struck him in the face. That's all we're told of what was done to him physically. The third century historian Eusebius witnessed such a flogging, and he said this: the victim's veins were laid bare and the very muscles and sinews exposed. And this was due to the vicious blows of the whip on the victim's back and legs. And as a consequence, a large amount of blood and bodily fluid would be lost. The body would go into severe and critical shock, from which there was only one outcome. So the thirst as a result that Jesus had would be beyond our imagination. No comparison to thirst we experience. This for Jesus would have been a thirst no drink could quench, not even the wine vinegar which he was offered. John writes in verse 28, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Jesus knew beforehand that the cross was going to be his destiny. He said, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, and killed. And his thirst is a result of that physical suffering as prophesied. But it speaks of more of spiritual suffering. For on the cross, Jesus is drinking, not literally, but metaphorically. In chapter 18, Jesus, anticipating this moment, says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup he refers to is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of all his righteous anger at the rejection and rebellion of mankind towards him, the sin of the world. And this wrath is pictured as filling a cup that will be poured out one day by God in judgment on all mankind and result in death. And what Jesus comes to do is to drink this cup to the bottom. The prophet Isaiah said he would drain it to the very last dregs. This was a cup that wouldn't just leave a bitter taste. No, its contents were poisonous. The penalty for sin is deadly, and drinking it would lead, well, not just to thirst, but to death. Sometimes we have to drink something we really don't want to drink. Some medicines come to mind, but they're for our benefit. You'd never drink poison. You'd never drink bleach or acid, for you know it would kill you. In drinking the cup of God's wrath, Jesus knew it would kill him. Nothing could quench this thirst of Jesus. And here's what we wonder at on Good Friday. He drank it willingly, obediently, knowing this was the loving design of his heavenly Father, out of love for you and me, for mankind. Knowing that in drinking it, we would not have to, for he would empty it. He paid for the guilt that was mine, we'll sing in a moment. No wonder then he said, I am thirsty. But there's something further to add about this word of Jesus. A great theme of John's gospel is Jesus as the first quencher. Not the one who is thirsty, but the one who will satisfy and quench those who are thirsty with what he calls streams of living water. To the Samaritan woman drawing water at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus says this: "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." Are you thirsty? Are you dissatisfied with what the world says will satisfy? Pleasure, entertainment, work, money? Well, look to Jesus on the cross. Listen to this word: "I am thirsty." That speaks of the agony, suffering, and physical suffering, physical and spiritual, of what he endured for you and me. He thirsted so that we might not. He gave up his life so that we might have life. "The water I give you," Jesus said, "will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here on the cross, Jesus, thirsting and dying, secures for us life. Life to the full that alone satisfies, eternal life. He is our great thirst quencher.
John chapter 19, starting at verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw that has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
"It is finished." I well remember that sense of relief and triumph as I finished my A-levels. Over, all done, no more exams, I foolishly thought. "It is finished," said the doctor to my mother after the last round of her chemo. An end to the awful cycle of feeling so sick with the drugs, a sense of completion. But he was also saying, "It is finished," with a different sense, in a different way. This time not in triumph, but in defeat. "It's finished. There's nothing more we can do for you." "It is finished" sums up an ending, whether in triumph or tragedy, whether in victory or defeat. When he had received the drink, Jesus says, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What did Jesus mean with these last words? To those around the cross, it must have seemed resigned defeat. Here was Jesus, bloodied and beaten. Never did a king look less like a king, forsaken, as we've just read in Psalm 22, forsaken by friends, but forsaken by his heavenly Father. Any dreams and hopes there might have been in him as a saviour were dashed. It seemed hopeless. "It is finished" could sum up this man and his cause. But the appearance was then and is now deceptive. Though it looked to all present, though it looks today to the world tragedy and defeat, Jesus dying on the cross is the reverse. It is the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes since before the world began. "It is finished" is a word of triumph and victory for all the world to hear. But in what sense? Well, he has done all that his heavenly Father sent him to do. He's completed everything. In John 17, Jesus says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." In that chapter, a couple of verses earlier, he explains what his work is. It is to give eternal life to God's own people. But as sinful people, we cannot share life with a holy God. We're not acceptable, but by nature, objects of God's wrath. But God in his mercy sends Jesus to bear our sins, to take our judgment, to die our death. So his death saves us from judgment, rescues us from the penalty of sin. So Jesus can proclaim, "It is finished, salvation is accomplished." This is what he's done. But there's much to be said about this final word, and we can only touch on it. I want to think about another great Bible word alongside salvation, and that is redemption. For this is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. In Mark 10, Jesus says of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You may remember an English couple, the Chandlers, in their 60s, who set out to sail around the world, only to be captured by Somali pirates. Their captors demanded a huge ransom, over £500,000. The Chandlers were powerless to do anything. They could not free themselves. They needed someone to pay the ransom. And it took their wider family to raise such a sum at great personal cost. One of the family members sold their own home, a sacrifice they were willing to make because of the love they had for their parents. And so the ransom was paid, the captors were satisfied, the Chandlers were released, captivity finished. They were redeemed, bought at a price. We too are held captive by our sin, powerless to do anything, in need of redemption. And Jesus accomplished this at great personal cost. He willingly gives himself as the sacrifice, as the ransom, in order to set us free. The Apostle Peter, writing about this, says, "For you know it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the emptier way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." How do you and I respond this Good Friday to our Saviour Jesus, who has done all? He has accomplished his Father's will. He has paid all our sin. He has accomplished all our redemption. Do we respond in sorrow and sadness at the death of Jesus, at the suffering, at the shame, at the scorn that he endured at the hands of those he came to save? Sorrow at the knowledge that our rejection of God, conviction of the awfulness of our sin that led Jesus to his death. As we sing, "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." But it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to only feel sorrow? Because as we've been thinking, this is no cry of tragedy or defeat, but of triumph and victory. Our Saviour Jesus has done all. And that leads us to praise, to thanksgiving, to gratitude, to adoration. And the songs we're singing speak of that mixture of emotions. But praise is the dominant note. Is it ours today, as we meditate on these last words of Jesus from the cross? In our next song, we're going to sing these words: "Yes, finished. The Messiah dies. The great redeeming work is done. The reign of sin and death is done. In Christ accepted and brought near. It is finished."